As Christians, we're fond of talking about how we need to encourage people to come into a relationship with God. And that's not entirely accurate, because everyone really has a relationship with God. The question is, what kind of relationship with God do you have? Do you have a relationship with God where He is lovingly disciplining you in life, with the goal of your life being eternal life and salvation from judgment because of your faith in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? Or is your relationship with God one where He is angry with you and you are under His wrath, and at least for all intents and purposes, for the time being, it appears as though your destiny is judgment and condemnation by God? In both cases, you have a relationship with God. In Hebrews chapter 12, the author there speaks of these very things. And I want to read to you and ask you to keep in mind as we look at Jeremiah 30 this morning, these ideas in Hebrews chapter 12, starting in verse 4. You have not resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin, have you? And you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons in Proverbs chapter 3. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by Him. For those whom the Lord loves, He disciplines, and He scourges every son whom He receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they, that is our earthly fathers, disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them. But God disciplines us for our good, so that we may share His holiness. Now all discipline, for the moment, seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. And then down at verse 22, but you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels, to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood, which speaks better than the blood of Abel. These are the ideas that we actually find in Jeremiah chapters 30 and 31. We're going to look at chapter 30 this morning and chapter 31 next week. But what I want you to keep in mind is that God is a God of love, but also of loving discipline towards His children, whom we identify ourselves as, because of the work that God has performed in our hearts in changing us into people who embrace the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that we as sinners need God's forgiveness and His mercy. And He freely gives that to us through the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ and our faith in Him. But God is also a God of judgment, and those who reject this message will incur God's judgment and His condemnation and eternal punishment. These are the ideas that we find in Jeremiah 30 and 31. And in the midst of this, I've been struck by a notion that I'll hopefully be able to show you more explicitly this morning of God's faithfulness. The fact of the matter is that every moment of your life and my life, we really deserve to have God reject us, abandon us, say, that's it, I'm done with you. Your petty selfishness and pride and sin, I've had enough of it, be gone. We deserve that. But God, in his grace, his mercy, his compassion, and his love, continues to hang in there with me, with you, and will never abandon me. I'm struck by that. In Jeremiah 30 and 31, in this story, these words that are expressed, comments that are made to a small group of people in the Middle East, whom God has chosen to be a group of people for himself. And these words spoken about 2,600 years ago, hopefully will have great impact on our hearts and our minds, as they were intended to have on the Jews' minds also. The context here, as I've already mentioned, 2,600 years ago, approximately the 10th year of King Zedekiah's reign. And I say approximately because it's clear that chapters 32 and 33 and 30 through 33 are one section here. It's clear that chapters 32 and 33 are at that time, approximately 587 BC, 1 year before, almost literally, all hell is going to break loose in Jerusalem. The Babylonians under Nebuchadnezzar are already at the gates of Jerusalem, laying siege to the city. The people continue to believe, and even Zedekiah the king, that they will be spared what Jeremiah and other prophets have been proclaiming to them, that God truly is done with their disobedience. They have violated the Mosaic covenant. Rather than continuing to worship God and God alone, they have instead chosen to sacrifice to the idols, to the pagan gods of the Canaanites. Not unlike what happens in our own lives, where we're called to worship God and only God, with our minds, with our hearts, with our bodies, with our actions, with everything about us. And yet, the temptations of this world, the lure of our own sin, will overwhelm us on occasion, won't it? And it's at those moments where we see this syncretistic action in our own lives, where on the one hand, backed up against the wall, we would say, yes, we believe in God, and we are seeking to follow him. But then on the other hand, it seems we're traipsing off to worship these pagan idols of our world, lured by them, and our hearts are turned away from God. So a very similar situation. And God has been proclaiming to the Jews, I'm done, my patience is over, and you are going to be taken into exile. The northern kingdom of Israel has already had that happen to them in 722 BC. This, as I said, is around 587. In 586, Jerusalem is destroyed, the temple is leveled, and the people are carted off back to Babylon in exile. They have 1 year, and yet they continue to resist the message of Jeremiah. And even in the midst of that, if they were to embrace the message, as we saw last week, Jeremiah says to them, no matter how much you cry out to God, it will not work, because God is dead set on showing you just how his patience has run out. So that's the scene here. And as we go into Jeremiah chapter 30, I want to use this as another opportunity, I don't think I've done this in a while, to give you a little bit of a lesson or a class in Old Testament theology. So we're going to do a bit of page turning here in your Bibles. Have your warm your fingers up and as we go from one spot to another. So Jeremiah chapter 30, verses 1 through 3. The word which came to Jeremiah from, and again, I'm going to say Yahweh here. That is his name, not the Lord. Yahweh, saying, "Thus says Yahweh, the God of Israel, write all the words which I have spoken to you in a book. For behold, days are coming, declares Yahweh, when I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel and Judah. Yahweh says, I will also bring them back to the land that I gave to their forefathers, and they shall possess it." First of all, we see that God wants Jeremiah to write these words down. This was not a spoken message, as most of his were to the people there in Jerusalem. This apparently was intended to be something that they might find later on and then read it and go, oh yeah, that's right. That's who God is. This is what God is all about. And this is what he had planned to do for us. And indeed, he will do this. But what we see is God saying to them in verse 3, I will restore your fortunes. Remember, this is before they're taken off the land and taken off into exile. And God is saying, even though that's going to happen, there will come a time, days are coming, when I will restore you. And specifically, as he goes on in verse 3 to say, and I'll bring you back to the land. Well, what is this whole notion of bringing back to the land? And why is the land so important? Well, that's why I want to then do a little bit of Old Testament survey here and ask you to go back to Genesis chapter 12. And we're going to travel back 1,500 years, approximately 1,400 years, to around 2,000 BC. And God has grabbed a man out of what would be today near Basra, if that name sounds familiar to you, if you've read it in your newspapers, in southern Iraq. A man by the name of Avram, whose name eventually gets changed to Abraham. And we have to remember that Avram was not a Jew. He only became a Jew after God called him to himself. And this is what he says to this one man around 2000 BC in Genesis chapter 12, starting in verse 1. Now Yahweh said to Avram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. And I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great. And so you shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and by means of you all the families of the earth will be blessed. To this man, God promises a land, the land that we know as Israel, even today. He also promises him descendants, that he would make of him a great nation. And thirdly, he promises to him that he will use his people, his descendants, as an instrument of blessing in all the families, amongst all the families, all the peoples of the earth. What we want to focus on specifically here is that God says to Avram, I'm going to give you a land and it'll be yours and for you and for your descendants forever. I promise you that. And as you go on in the story of God's relationship with Avram, we find that God not only promises it, he guarantees it. He backs it up with a ceremony as well as his oath later on in the story. So God is serious here. The land of Israel belongs to the Jews and has for 4,000 years because God has given it to them. And yet what we find out in Jeremiah chapter 30 is God saying, that's it. You know that promise I made to you? Well, I'm going to toss you off the land. It's as though he's breaking his promise by sending the people of Israel into exile. Does that sound like the kind of God that we want to worship? One that would break his promise to his people? No, I would hope not. Well, then, how is it that God would seemingly break his promise? Well, for that, we need to go a little bit farther forward, past Genesis, the first book of the Bible, to Deuteronomy, if you would turn there with me, the fifth book of the Old Testament, to Deuteronomy chapter 28. Deuteronomy is a very lengthy sermon given by Moses as the people of Israel are poised on the eastern bank of the Jordan River after their trek through the Sinai Desert. And God has brought them out of slavery in Egypt, and he is taking them to the land that he has promised them. This is right around 1500 BC, so about 900 years prior to Jeremiah. But what God did during that journey through the Sinai Desert is that he made another covenant with Abraham's people. I think I forgot to mention, in Genesis 12 through 22, what we have is what was called the Abrahamic covenant, an agreement that God makes with Abraham and with his descendants to give him land, descendants, and to make them a blessing for all the peoples of the earth. But then, 500 years later, God makes another covenant with the Jews at Mount Sinai, typically what we call the Mosaic covenant. And we usually know it also, most characteristically, by the fact that it was then that God gave the Ten Commandments to the nation of Israel. So he makes a new covenant with them. And this new covenant is a contract, an agreement, where he says, you must follow all the laws within this covenant. And you may be familiar with some of those, the laws of sacrifices of animals in the tabernacle and eventually in the temple to God, the laws whereby they were to eat only certain foods, that they were to abide by those laws from their hearts as the means by which they would not only acquire the land through their obedience and God's promise, but also retain the land, hold on to the land. But we get to the end of Moses' sermon here in Deuteronomy 28, and we find him saying in verse 15 of chapter 28 of Deuteronomy, "But it shall come about, if you do not obey Yahweh your God, to observe to do all his commandments and his statutes, with which I charge you today, that all these curses will come upon you and overtake you." And then the curses begin in verse 16. And I want to look specifically at verses 63 through 65, because this is the curse that pertains to what's going on in Jeremiah. Verse 63 of Deuteronomy 28. "It shall come about that as Yahweh delighted over you to prosper you and multiply you," remember, speaking to the Jews on the land, "so Yahweh will delight over you to make you perish and destroy you, and you will be torn from the land where you are entering to possess it. Moreover, Yahweh will scatter you among all the peoples, from one end of the earth to the other end of the earth, and there you shall serve other gods, wood and stone, which you or your fathers have not known. Among those nations you shall find no rest, and there will be no resting place for the sole of your foot. But there Yahweh will give you a trembling heart, failing of eyes, and despair of soul." So what's happening then in Jeremiah 30, verses 1 through 3? God is clearly talking about the land that he has promised to the nation of Israel under the Abrahamic covenant. But he's also saying, I'm going to bring you back. Well, why is it that he has to bring them back? Shouldn't they just stay there? Well, as we've already learned last week and even the week before, the Israelites have violated the Mosaic covenant, Deuteronomy. They have rebelled against God, disobeyed him. And the threat that God promised them under the Mosaic covenant was, you disobey me, you're getting kicked off the land. They're being disciplined for their failure to obey God. Just as the author of Hebrews talks about the discipline for the Christian, that because we are not morally perfect, because we continue to see sin in our lives, we also see God's loving, disciplinary hand in our lives. The very difficulties that we go through are sometimes not just simply because we're incurring the consequences of our own sin, but also because we're incurring the loving discipline of God. Because that, in a sense, is His threat of sorts, under His grace and under His love. That He will treat us as people who need to continue to grow up. To grow up in our understanding of God, to grow up in our belief and our embracing the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and growing up in our maturity as Christians, where we're willing even to receive the loving discipline of God in our lives because we recognize it as from the hand of a good and loving God. So the pattern is the same for us as it was with the Jews. But what we notice here too, that ought to just absolutely blow our minds, is that God says, as He is implied, and after He is implied in chapter 30, verse 3, that you're getting kicked off the land, I'm going to bring you back. I'm going to restore you. You're going into captivity. You're going to suffer the consequences of your sin. But I'm not going to abandon you. I don't know about you, but I can't believe this. Because I know my heart. I know what I deserve. And that is that fundamentally, unequivocally, God should abandon me. The last thing that I deserve is His faithfulness. So the words where He says, I will bring them back to the land, then reminds us that God truly is a God of promise and faithfulness. And where the promise has been made to us, as I would imagine here, I'm not sure Robert is here, but Gentile Christians, God didn't make the Abrahamic covenant with us. God didn't make the Mosaic covenant with us. So where is the promise that God will remain faithful to you and me as Gentile Christians? Since we're not Jewish, it's in eternity. If I could take you right quick also to the New Testament, Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, starting in verse 3. And verses 3 through 14 are one long sentence in the Greek text. Paul just can't help himself or stop himself from expressing these ideas. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus the Messiah to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us by means of the Beloved, Jesus. Where was the promise made that God would remain faithful to you as a Gentile Christian in eternity past, before He had even created one speck of sand on our beaches? God had in mind you and chose you not because you're so clever. And I also believe not because he traveled down the tunnel of time and saw you choose him first and then chose you, because that doesn't make any theological sense in the light of the scriptures, but only because God chose you because he chose to choose you. Chose to choose you. That's why. And at that moment in his own existential, eternal, infinite, transcendent experience, promised to himself that he would take you as a human being and change you into someone who believes and embraces the gospel of Jesus Christ, so that even when you sin and you are disciplined by God in a loving, kind, and gracious and good manner, he doesn't abandon you, which is what you deserve for him to do. But instead, he says, I'll restore you. I'll bring you back. I'll make sure my promise to you remains steadfast and as solid as the very transcendent, uncreated existence of the Creator God. So what you and I then get to experience is the loving discipline of God as we continue this trek towards eternal life. With that, the whole rest of the chapter 30 is a piece of cake, okay? Now, I'm not going to be able to expand upon the whole rest of the chapter 30, but let me just show you the flip side of the story here, though, okay? We've talked about God's loving discipline towards the goal of eternal salvation for us, as mostly here I'm assuming Gentile Christians, hitchhiking off of God's faithfulness to the Jews. Well, let's go on to verse 4. Picture gets a little ugly here. Now these are the words, I'm sorry, for Jeremiah 30, okay? Not Ephesians. Okay, back with me, Jeremiah 30. Now these are the words which Yahweh spoke concerning Israel and concerning Judah. For thus says Yahweh, I have heard a sound of terror, of dread, and there is no shalom. Ask now and see if a male can give birth. Why do I see every man with his hands on his loins as a woman in childbirth? And why have all faces turned pale? Alas, for that day is great. There is none like it. And it is a time of Jacob's distress, but he will be saved from it. God looks and he sees a remarkable event occurring. People in absolute dread and terror. Men so overwhelmed with fear that their hands are on their private parts, as though they're women who are about to give birth. And God sort of sarcastically almost asks the question, have men all of a sudden become capable of giving birth? What's going on here? And then he says, woe. The word gets translated alas in New American Standards. Woe. Woe. This day is a great day. And we might think that he's referring to a year later. And the people, the men to whom he is referring here, are Jews in the city of Jerusalem. Where if you read on in Jeremiah and in the prophet Ezekiel, we find that fathers are eating their children, and children are eating their fathers. The catastrophe is so great in Jerusalem, and the people are in such dread of all the circumstances that are coming upon them as the Babylonians continue to smash down the walls of Jerusalem, intent upon slaughtering and taking people into exile. We might think that God is talking about that, but I don't think so. Because he says about Jacob, the word for Israel here, the Jews, they will be saved from whatever day God sees here of absolute dread. Maybe he's talking about Babylon, whom he will punish for their cruel, violent, ruthless oppression and destruction of the Jews in Jerusalem under the Cyrus, the Persians, which will occur in approximately 40 years after this. But again, I don't think so. It might start with that, but it seems to be bigger than that. This seems to be the day of the final judgment that God will bring about on all mankind. Now, I was reading again through Acts last night, and I was looking for Peter in his first sermon, his second sermon, other apostles as they proclaimed the gospel. I was looking for them, tell people, believe in Jesus that you might have eternal life. You don't find that. What you find eventually is the apostles saying, believe in Jesus because he's a judge. And he will judge the living and the dead. And what you need from him is not just eternal life, but salvation from him and his judgment. I think that's what God is talking about here. We haven't seen anything in human history that could even compare with the worldwide terror that God sees here. Because he's the sovereign God over the story. But for the Jews to skip to verse 18. But thus says Yahweh, behold, I will restore the fortunes of the tents of Jacob and have compassion on his dwelling places. And the city will be rebuilt in its ruin, and the palace will stand on its rightful place. From them will proceed thanksgiving and the voice of those who celebrate. And I will multiply them, and they will not be diminished. I will also honor them, and they will not be insignificant. Their children also will be as formerly, and their congregation shall be established before me, and I will punish all their oppressors. A marvelous scene here, where God, in bringing the people back to the land, and again, question of timing here, is this after the Babylonian captivity, which we know really did occur? Or is God even hinting at something still future to us in what he's talking about here? I'm not exactly sure. But the point that I think we need to get from this is that God remains faithful to his promise to his people and to you and me. And the result of that, emotionally, for the people, is huge. Verse 19, thanksgiving. Voice of celebration. And my friends, I would hope that there is at least a modicum of joy in your life. Not because you live in Southern California, as I was talking with somebody yesterday. This is the best place in the world to live. I don't know if you know that, but it is. The weather that we have, all the things that we get to do, the beautiful people that live here in this particular area. I mean, this place is incredible. The fine restaurants we get to enjoy, friends that we have, church, you know, be able to worship together in freedom and without fear of persecution or oppression. This is incredible. And rejoice in what God has given us as Southern California people. But even more, rejoice that every moment of your life, no matter how deep your sin, how egregious your violation of God's moral commandments, how rebellious your heart feels towards Him at certain moments of your life, even as a Christian, that God remains faithful to you and is constantly restoring you in His relationship to you, to Him, holding you close, lovingly, graciously, and remaining faithful in every moment of your life. Is there some joy in your heart, in your mind, for that? Because, verse 21, let me finish with this. Their leader shall be one of them, and their ruler shall come forth from their midst, and I will bring him near, and he shall approach me. For who would dare to risk his life to reproach me, declares the Lord. You shall be my people, and I will be your God. This leader is Jesus. This leader is the Messiah. This leader, if we looked at the middle of this chapter, is King David, quote unquote, the son of, as he is described in the New Testament, because he is the one who has the right to the throne of God and of David over the kingdom of God forever and ever. And God says of him, this leader, he'll come forth from their midst. He's a Jew, Jesus is, not a Gentile. We worship a Jewish king. And I will bring him near, and he shall approach me. Maybe a reference to Jesus' own resurrection, or perhaps to his whole life, where Jesus was the one who did walk perfectly before God. In this last phrase here, if you look at eight different English Bibles, you'll find eight different translations for it. And let me just offer you mine, where he says, that last phrase, it gets translated in the New American Standard, for who would dare to risk his life to reproach me? For who is this? Literally, who pawned his heart in order to approach me. Do you see what Jesus did? He sold his heart, pawned it, sold it for you and for me, by allowing himself to be manhandled by both Jews and Gentiles, and murdered on a cross, he sold his heart. Why? So he could approach God, Yahweh, and bring us with him. Who is this? God asks. It's Jesus. So the life that we live, as I was walking through Savon yesterday, looking for mouthwash and shampoo, I was thinking, now Earl, you've been studying Jeremiah all week and wandering around from Genesis to Deuteronomy to Ephesians to all these different places. What good is that doing you now as you're walking down this aisle in Savon looking for mouthwash and shampoo. Because a lot of life sometimes is just that. Fairly mundane, fairly simple, not all that complex. We're just living. But we're living in a story that a sovereign God has created to bring Himself glory, using us as instruments of the proclamation of His glory, that we might share in that glory for all of eternity. So whether you're in the midst of the extreme difficulties of your life, emotionally overwhelmed by relational conflicts or financial difficulties or any other kinds of things that are happening to you, health problems, or you're walking down an aisle in Savon, remember, God is being faithful to you. And the story isn't over yet. Keep trusting. Keep believing. Keep obeying. Keep pursuing righteousness and moral purity. Keep repenting of your sin. And one of these days, we'll step into heaven and God will say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." And we'll say, "Thank God for your grace and faithfulness by which we were able to do what we did."